I thank you for your prayers and trust that we'll have a repeat of yesterday evening. Now, we're in Romans chapter 8, and I want this evening to just a little look at verses 5 to 11, but we'll read from verse 1 to get the continuance. So, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither is it can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now we trust the Lord to bless that reading of the Scriptures to us. Now we noticed last night that in the first four verses, Paul brings before us that the believer is in Christ. So not in himself, but in Christ. He has an absolutely unassailable position. There's no condemnation. And you'll notice that the final statement in verse 4, it doesn't belong in verse 1, but it belongs in verse 4, who walk, this is the class of people they are, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And in verses 5 to 11, Paul is going to enlarge upon that statement. Now, so we go over to verse 5 to 11. And if he's already dealt with the fact that the believer is in Christ, not an easy concept for us to understand, but also Christ is in the believer. Can't have one without the other. We've got to be very careful when we go through these verses because they have unsettled some believers. And I think first of all we need to realise that what we've got here is a description. It is not an exaltation. He's not telling us what to do. He's telling us what we are and where we are. So then let's realise that first of all it is not a contrast between the spiritual and the carnal Christian. You get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3. Or 1 and 2, I think it's right, 1 and 2. And perhaps I'll just read a part of that so we can see what we're talking about. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, he talks about the natural man. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So that's the natural man. That's the man that's not saved. And then in verse 15, he talks about he that is spiritual. Now that's the Christian. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So there he's contrasting the spiritual believer and the carnal believer. Now, he's not doing that here in Romans. It's not a contrast between either the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. You get that contrast in Galatians chapter 5. And you remember that verse 19, he talks about the works of the flesh are manifest. And he goes through them. And then in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and so forth. So in Galatians, he's contrasting there the conflict between the spirit and the flesh. But here, he's not doing that. So what is he doing? Well, it's between the believer and the unbeliever. The child of God and the one who is not the child of God. And I think if we get to that, then we realise that we don't need to be afraid of these statements in these verses. Now, first of all, you have got a contrast, first of all, between persons. What I mean by that, you see in verse 5, they that are after the flesh, and they that are after the spirit. There's a contrast in persons there. And then you've got a contrast in aims. You have that where he says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. So there you've got your outlook, you see. You've got the aims, the things of the flesh, things of the Spirit. And then you have effects. And the effects are in verse 6. Wherefore, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's the two contrasting effects. And then you have a contrast in conditions. In 6 and 7, you will find there the enmity and peace, two contrasting conditions. So then we come to verse 5. For they, he says, so here we are with the persons. And he says, they that are after the flesh. I don't know about you, but when I read scriptures, I find it very difficult sometimes to just understand how the words are being used. And I won't go further until I do. And it can be hard work. I suppose if you've had a good education, especially if you've been trained in Shakespeare and the authorised version, there you have no problems. But I do. And I'm always amazed that anyone wants to listen to what I've arrived at. But there it is, that's the Lord's doing. But so what does he mean when he says, they that are after the flesh? It's not the way you really express things, is it? Well, so say, what he's doing is expounding and expanding on that last statement in verse 4. And after has the idea of under. You know, sometimes you ask somebody how they get along, they say, all right, but I'm under the doctor. And what they talk about being all right, you know, under the circumstances. So that's a word of influence, isn't it? The doctor tells you what to do. If you don't do it, you're a cracker. But then, sometimes otherwise. But and so, we look at that, and this is the way I reason. The idea is control. To be dominated by something, you see. So what's he saying? Well, he says they that are after, dominated by, controlled by, doesn't matter whether they're moral, religious, whatever they are. He says he's really talking about what they call today lifestyle, the way they live, their conduct. Now, I don't know about you, but I begin to see light when I discover that. And so here we're thinking about the way people live. And if you think of Cain and Abel, well, Cain was after the flesh. That's why he did what he did. He thought he was doing the right thing, but the thing was he wasn't following what he'd been taught. He was doing what he thought would be better. He went and bought all the vegetables and so forth, and rather than following the way of his brother. And Balaam, Saul, Judas. See, Judas was one of the 12, wasn't he? But it was discovered later on that he was after the flesh. In other words, he was being influenced, dominated, guided by his fallen nature. So here's Paul then, and he says that they, these persons, that are dominated by, under the influence of, if you like, the flesh. The flesh, of course, is simply man apart from any work of God. So he can be a moral man. He can be a man who's in the gutter of life. Doesn't matter. You see, one of the things you can do, you can train the flesh, that is fallen man. If you've got children who are born into a certain age of history, you will find that they are dressed in a certain way, they conduct themselves in a certain way, they are respectful, they are frightened of the policeman, respectful of the teacher, and that's because that's the way they've been brought up and the environment in which they've been brought up. But they don't always do that now, do they? Because of influences that have undermined it. Much nicer to live in a society where there are rules and regulations that are respected, and we've discovered that. But it doesn't matter whether it's one or the other, it's still after the flesh. So you can get people, and I thankfully have got them living inside of us, who are very nice people, I think. They were, because my wife unexpectedly one evening collapsed at my feet. And I was glad that the lady and gentleman next door were very helpful, because I didn't know what to do, except get in a panic, as I normally do. I'm not the sort to come to in an emergency. But there it is. And so, well, what do they do? Well, people that are after the flesh, they have absolutely nothing but just their fallen human nature. Well, what do? Well, they do mind the things of the flesh. What does it mean to mind? See, I don't know about you, but I'm not being critical, but I find sometimes that when I look back over my Christian life, I've sat in ministry meetings and I've heard some jolly good expositions, but I don't really know what they're talking about because they don't explain the words. And I think most people are like me, that they're not great intellectuals. And they get stuck on things like this, and I certainly do. So what does it mean to mind? Well, it's their aims. The way they think. The way they feel. their purposes. As I say, it's not just the intellectual, the mind, the understanding. It's not just mental. What he's talking about here is the occupation, the outlook of life. A couple of years ago, well, my wife and I went to a flower show, fuchsias I think they call them. I only know that because Tamba grows them. I don't know much about flowers whatsoever, but one reason we went is that one of our neighbours is a fuchsia grower and trying to sort of, you know, get friendly with them, showing them that we are ordinary, we went to the show. And we had another sister with us up from Southend, so she came along. And my neighbour wasn't too happy with the way that things had turned out. And so he told me. But the language he used was not the language that we are associated with. And when we got back to the house, our friend from Southend said, "You didn't bat an eyelid." I said, "Well, I wasn't born yesterday." I said, I was in the Merchant Navy for a while. And I said, "Unfortunately, I do know the language. And it's one of those things that you have to try to get rid of." But I said, "I find I don't get shot when things like that." But you see, the way he did that, he wasn't being rude. Just the way he expressed himself. I hope he's noticed that we never do. The lady on the other side one day came in to tell us that the burglars had been in. It was a Sunday morning. She said, "I won't be paying you. I know you're going to mass." I thought, well, it was only $7. It's not really a mass, is it? So what he's talking about here is simply the outlook, the aims, the way of thinking, the way of living, what they talk about, what they think about, you see. In other words, to mind, really, is the whole occupation of life. It's tremendous what Paul gets, isn't it, in just a few words. So they are dominated by, they're under the influence of the flesh, well, they have that outlook, the occupation, the things of the flesh. But, on the other hand, they that are, he says, after the Spirit, same word, you see. But something's happened here. The person's got saved. And most of us, when we get saved, we don't realise what we're coming into. If you've been brought up in a Christian home, perhaps you've got the idea. But if you're like me and one or two others who have no religious background at all, you get saved, and the most wonderful thing is that you are saved. But you don't know anything about it. And you think, first of all, that the great thing about being saved is that you've got a home in heaven, your sins have been forgiven, and that's all very wonderful. But you don't know anything about the Spirit of God. And I find that one of the sad things today is that there's a gospel being preached that is shallow and superficial. It tells people that they need to be saved and that Christ died for them. That's right. But it doesn't tell them what happens to them if they do get saved. And one of the things that happens is that it's not simply objective, home in heaven, there is also a subjective work, something happens to you. And you get saved, the amazing thing is that you receive life. It's spiritual life. And it's eternal life. Life is what? Life is a condition. It is a condition of existence. There's all kinds of life. As I was saying this some time ago to some young people in the congregation, I said, you know, I was talking about life. I said, trees have got life, you know. The sap going up and all the rest of it. I said, but there used to be a song around when I was young. I talked to the trees, but they don't listen to me. I said, but that's because trees do not talk. And I said, parrots do, but they don't know what they're talking about. But normally birds sing, as we say. A bird has got life, it's got animal life. And so that life gives them certain abilities. There are certain things they can achieve. And say you could go right the way through existence, and there are different kinds of life. And that life gives capacity, gives ability. When you and I were born, we received life from our parents, human life. That life had certain possibilities. Some children show early in life what a tremendous possibility they have because they're obviously very intelligent. Others of us are not like that. I suppose Winston Churchill was a baby once. In fact, lots of babies look like Winston Churchill until they get ironed out a bit. You just think that he started as a baby. Look at the tremendous achievements that he made. But that's always possible. But what they can't do is anything spiritual. Because natural life cannot produce that. They can't attain that. You can get very religious, but not spiritual. So if you and I got saved, we were given eternal life. And eternal life isn't simply life that goes on forever. It does do that, but that's not its point. It is a kind of life. It's a different kind of life. Now, you and I may not have felt that, but it's given us an ability. So if you've got spiritual, eternal life, you've got certain... Before you, there are things that can be developed. You have to do certain things to get there. You study your Bible, you pray, you seek to develop. But in spiritual life, you can get some men who become giants in spiritual things. Well, dear old Harry Bell, for a man he was. And some others that we could name. Great men. But they had not that capacity or possibility until they were saved. So what the apostle is talking about here then is just that, you see. They, he says, that are after the Spirit. Well, what about them? Well, they are influenced by Spirit, you see. The Spirit of God dwells in them. And you may not be conscious of that. It's not being conscious of it, it's what develops from it that matters. And it isn't conference speakers. You can be a conference speaker and be the most carnal person alive. That's just a matter of speaking. It is the development of godliness, character, effort. So he says, they that demand the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, well, they do mind, that's what he's really saying, he doesn't use the word mind, but it's a contrast, he says, they do mind the things of the Spirit. So their outlook and their activities, if you like, their whole life is a new life. And it has tremendous possibilities. Now, Paul, when he's dealing with this in verse 5 to 11, he's looking, how can I put it? He's looking at that which is characteristic. So he's not talking about the failures. He's not saying, you see, of course you can still sin, of course you've still got the flesh. He doesn't go into that. What he's saying is, one thing characterizes one, and the other thing characterizes the other. So he's not dealing with the deviations, if we like. So, is discussing, if you like, those things that mark the man who is after the Spirit. Now, verse 6. You can imagine trying to go through Darwin's book on species verse by verse, can't you? Well, now, the contrast in effects. For to be carnally minded, just the same phrase to the mind of the flesh, dear old authorized version, does sometimes change words simply to change state sometimes, but it is the same phrase to the mind of the flesh, to be carnally minded, he says, is death. Now, sometimes it's not easy to describe what Paul is actually saying. But death is a condition of existence. That's why when we die physically, we don't go into oblivion as lots of people think. That's why they commit suicide, because they think they're going to solve everything. They're going to go into oblivion, and they find they don't. Death is a condition of existence. That means that you go from one condition here on earth into another condition, which is death. And the fruits of that are all around us. The condition of death. Death isn't the cessation of existence. It is simply the change of existence from one to another. And so Paul says that the effect, the ultimate effect, if you like, of the mind of the flesh is death. But to be spiritually minded, or the mind of the spirit, well, he says, it's the very opposite. It is life. That is eternal life with all its capability and its fellowship. Isn't it wonderful when you are in circumstances on your own somewhere and you meet somebody and they turn out to be a Christian right away, fellowship. I remember once when Samuel was in hospital down on the south coast at Margate, and I used to have to travel all the way home on the train. I was reading my Bible one day, and a young lady came over and said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." So we had a lovely time talking about things of the Lord until we got to London. And when we got up the platform, she said, "Oh, by the way, what denomination are you in?" I said, "Why does that matter?" I said, "I don't want to know what one you're in." And I said, "Actually, I'm not in one, but I said, it doesn't matter." I said, "We are two believers who've enjoyed the things of Christ and the Word of God, and that's all that matters." And you can only do that because the outlook, you see. And so, he says, that is spiritually minded, is life. What an awful lot is contained in that one statement, isn't it? But not simply life, but peace. And that is the enjoyment of that condition. So, when you're saved, you have life. And it's life that did earth. And it should result in peace. Unfortunately, some of us have got a condition where we can very much be without peace. But that's simply physical, it's simply mental, and that's the awful difficulty, but there it is. But he says here, then, peace. Now, we won't develop that, but I'm sure you can do that. I'm watching the time. And verse 7... Now he brings in this contrast of conditions. He says, because, that is the result of what he's been saying in verse 6. Well, here's the reason. Because, he says, the mind, the carnal mind, that is the mind of the flesh, the same word, is enmity against God. Now that's amazing. We all know people that are very much antagonistic to God. Professor Dawkins is one of their priests. And he thinks that anyone who believes in God is a fool. But there are some people we know who are very nice people, very religious people. They would say they believe in God. Think of all the millions of people in Roman Catholic positions and Protestantism and all the rest of it. And she said to them, the Pope is actually at enmity with God. He said, that's ridiculous. It isn't. You see, it's an awful thing to say, isn't it? But he doesn't know God. And neither does the Archbishop of Canterbury. I'm very glad to say that the bishop down in, I'm just trying to think of the name of the place near where I live. But anyway, he's a man of God. And at the moment he's having to have protection from the police, because he said things from the scriptures, and some of the Muslims are after him. I don't think the Muslims will ever be after the Archbishop of Canterbury. The terrible thing is, that the enmity is against God as such, not God as he's imagined. And the God that's preached, the God that's taught, is not the God of the Bible. You and I know. And Paul is really saying that if those who are not saved, no matter how religious they are, doesn't matter what type of people they are, if they came face to face with God, they would hate him. Isn't that an amazing thing? Now, you and I probably find it very difficult to take that to its extreme. But you see, we don't, do we? We don't rely on our reactions. We rely on what the Word of God teaches. And so there are times, this may shock you, I hope not, there are times when we find that our particular temperament or outlook doesn't really agree with the Word of God. And when that happens, we know that we are wrong and the Word of God is right. And eventually, experience will teach us that the Word of God has been right all the time. For instance, you may know someone, and you may think they're very godly and very religious and all the rest of it, and you can't see how they could possibly be at enmity with God. And then perhaps you have to live with them for 6 months. And then you find later on that perhaps it's not so difficult after all. And that is the way of it. Now, it says that the mind of the flesh then, he says, is hostility, hatred of God, enmity against God. And just in case there are people like some of us who are rather shocked by that, for it is not subject to the law of God. Now, I think when Paul uses the word the law of God there, he's not just thinking of the Ten Commandments. He's thinking of the mind of God, of the will of God, of the thoughts of God. So it's broader than just the Ten Commandments or the law. It is God's, how can I put it? God's thoughts, God's will, God's way. It is that it is not subject. And that's in what they call the present tense. And so it is a constant attitude. It's their normal condition. And it's in the middle voice. I have to wonder what the middle voice was. I found that was in between the other two. There are three voices in the Greek and only two in the English. So we won't get onto that. Because I'd be finding myself in deep waters. But what he's really saying is here that it is a constant condition. They are never subject to the will, the mind, the thoughts of God. And then just to hammer this home, neither indeed can be. That is the doctrine of total depravity. That's the theologian's idea, the way they put it. In other words, it's inherent in the nature right from birth, right from conception. So once again, we are seeing here that the whole of humanity is divided into two. Spiritual, carnal. And so he says in verse 8, so then, or and, they that are in the flesh, in that state, in that condition, cannot please God. That's the effect. So he really hammers that home, doesn't he? Because it's something that we find hard to swallow. We can very easily think that some people we know are in that condition. But it is very difficult to find that others also. Now, I've got a number of brothers, only one of them saved. And I can assure you that all my brothers are decent chaps, as they call it. Oh, they like a drink. They'll never be drunk. You don't hear them with bad language. And as a family, my brothers and myself, we don't see each other a great deal. But there's a great deal of affection there. And so affectionate are they that when they see me, they say, how's the preaching, Tom? As though it's my hobby. It's very difficult sometimes for me to look at my brother Harry or my brother Bill and think, they are at enmity with God. there is a great difference between us. And my relationship to you is much closer than my relationship to my brother. Still pray that one day they might be saved. But there we are. So they cannot please God, it's a total impossibility. So verse 9. I hope you won't tell anybody else that we've got through all these verses. My reputation will be gone. But he says, but you. So he says, but ye are not in the flesh. That state, that condition, that world, that fallen state. Man in his fallen state, separated from God, at enmity with God. He says, you're not in that condition. But ye, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. In other words, he says to these Christians at Rome, and he doesn't know many of them, he says that you derive your life and your being from the Spirit. And he says that it's absolutely the opposite of being in the flesh. It is to be after the Spirit. It is to experience life and peace. Not necessarily tranquility in our circumstances, but that life and peace in relation to God, the experience. So it's a condition that's created by the Spirit of God, in the Spirit. And then he qualifies that, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then he goes on, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ. I remember on one occasion having to have a discussion with a Pentecostal pastor, and he said that they were two spirits, they're not the same. That's a dick, isn't it? So why does Paul change? Well, first of all, something happened to us. And it happened by the Spirit of God. It was a work of the Spirit of God. Conversion is a work of the Spirit of God. That's why it is a dangerous thing to try to condition people when you're preaching. In other words, to have a nice choir. To have solos and all these other things that are very nice in themselves. I'm not opposed to that too. I'm a lover of classical music and so forth. But when you try to get people in the right frame of mind, in other words, you condition them so that they will accept the word, then you get false conversion. And shallow ones at that. It's a great pity, isn't it, in some places where they've gone into the guitars and the drums and all that and that. And, well, they think that they can present the gospel that's more acceptable. The gospel, in truth, can never be acceptable to the flesh. And so, he says here, as it were, a work has been achieved by God. It is the Spirit of God that has done this. And you will find that in creation and other places in the Word of God, you will find that the work that is accomplished is by the Spirit. So he says, the Spirit of God in you that has brought about new birth and eternal life. Now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, when you got saved, by the Spirit of God acting on you, in you, a process started. With some of us, it's taken a long, long time. And you're looking at one now. And that process is to produce Christ in us. Now, the Holy Spirit does that. It isn't his task in the first place to make you a great preacher. It's to make you like Christ. And so he says then with the process, the Spirit of Christ, to his ways, his thinking. I was thinking at the conference on Saturday, one of the brethren quoted Philippians 2, and I thought, yes, let this mind be in you. Nothing automatic about it, you see. You've got to cooperate. That's my meaning. Why? Because the flesh will get in the way, and the world will get in the way, and Satan will certainly oppose. So you've got to put forward effort. We have to cooperate with the Spirit of Christ. At one time, I always thought that introspection was wrong. Well, it is to a certain degree, certainly is. And some of us who are tending that way know it. But on the other hand, we need to examine ourselves in the presence of God in us. And to know those quiet times so that the Spirit of God might reveal to us just how much work there is to be done. And one of those things that it will produce is that when you've got believers in the meeting who may be difficult to get on with, you will get on with them. Because you will accommodate them. And they should learn to accommodate you. And isn't it dreadful when offenders get destroyed through personality? Very, very few meetings are destroyed by wrong doctrine. It is usually because you've got a strong personality conflicting with another strong personality, and the times I've heard that someone's been put out of fellowship for railing against the brethren, and very often that simply means that they wanted to get rid of them. It's sad, isn't it? So we're wandering from our place, and pardon me. And so he says, the Spirit of Christ. It is at his service. If the Holy Spirit producing something of Christ is not there, then he's not a Christian. And I'm absolutely sure that in every true believer, it doesn't matter how long they've been saved, you will find something of Christ. All the flesh is there. Don't look for that. Look for Christ. And so he goes on to say, but, verse 10 really begins, and, but it can be translated but, of course. But he says, but if Christ be in you, and that's marvellous, isn't it? If Christ be in you. Now, the Lord Jesus, in the upper room, how wonderful that was, wasn't it, that ministry in the upper room. And the shadow of the cross was there, and the disciples didn't know it. But one of the things that they asked, Philip, they asked to be shown the Father. Actually, if you do that, we'd be quite satisfied. But a problem there, so because he's been talking about the Father for 3.5 years. And now they say, well, show us the Father. And his answer was, really, do you mean to say that you and I have been together for 3.5 years, night and day in all circumstances, and you say, show us the Father? He that's seen me has seen the Father. Amazing, isn't it? Well, now it's true, you see, that he says here, and if Christ be in you, how is Christ in us? By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's amazing to me. I find it frightening in some ways that there is dwelling in this body of mine, and you, if you'll say, Christ himself by the Holy Spirit. Studying recently in John 14, I was absolutely brought to a standstill when the Lord tells them that we, the Father and the Son, will take up our abode with him. Isn't it amazing? He goes to heaven to, as it were, prepare an abode for them. And now he says, for the Spirit of God in you is preparing an abode for the Father and the Son. What a concept of Christianity, isn't it? When you look at that vast creation, vast, immense, full of unimaginable power, you look through the telescope and you are amazed. You look through the microscope and you're still amazed. They know more about these things today than they've ever known. And I think it's embarrassing, some of them, because they're coming to realize that you cannot have a creation without a creator. I was coming home from, I can't remember where it was now, on a long journey. I think it might have been Scotland somewhere. But we stopped at a little restaurant, had a cup of coffee. And usually tea for me. I find that coffee answers to gravity too soon. There we were, and this young lad was serving. He said, "Are you on holiday?" I said, "No, on our way home." "Oh, you've been on holiday?" I said, "No." "Oh," I said, "I've been preaching." "Oh," he said, "I don't believe in God." I said, "You don't?" I said, "That's strange." He said, "Why strange?" I said, "Well, how can you have a creation without a creator?" And I said, "How can you have a personal being created by an impersonal influence?" And I could see the question mark when he said, you see, one thinks about that, how ridiculous it is, isn't it? But when you start to think that the Bible teaches us that the designer and creator and sustainer of all things dwells in us, what potential that is in us. The potential for that spiritually is absolutely astounding. And I find that makes me bow my head in shame. I think, "Tom, you've been saved well over 50 years. And how much has been attained?" Because he's been there all this time. I look back at some of the things that I've said and done, and I absolutely wish I could go back and undo them. It's amazing, you know, when you're first saved, what pride you can have, what arrogance there can be, and you call it spiritual. But still, now let's complete this section. He says, "Now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, there's a total absence, then he doesn't belong to him." In other words, he's not saved. "But if Christ be in you, well, the body is dead." You don't need me to prove that, do you? It certainly is. It's amazing just how much the body can get along without. You take a bit out of an engine, it stops. Most of us here tonight have got some bits and pieces missing, haven't we? And we're still going on. It's amazing. I'm glad my car isn't as bent as I am. I've often said that, well, let's put it this way, I was at Derby on one occasion, got to meet, and the chap tried to throw a hammer at me. He didn't manage it because someone stopped him, but if he had, he would have missed, because I'm crooked. It has its advances, doesn't it? says Paul, "But if Christ be in you, well, the body is dead." Why don't those who believe in healing of the body, the Lord can heal, there's no doubt about that, but the body is dead and it's waiting for redemption. But if you say, "Well," you'll find that the body is dead, it breaks down and so forth, and that is because of sin. It isn't because the evolutionary process has not finished yet. It is because of sin. And that's something that the authorities will not recognize, will they? But the Spirit is life. You see, the Holy Spirit has acted upon our spirit being. We are composed of spirit, soul, body. The immaterial part of our being, spirit, has been saved. But it's dwelling in a body of corruption. I think sometimes that makes us more conscious of that body of corruption. But he says, you know, he says that the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life. He brings about life. So we're indwelt by life. Because, he says, of righteousness. on account of the fact of righteousness. That is, imputed righteousness. Once we've been brought into a right relationship with God, we have been imputed with righteousness. Not the righteousness of Christ, but the righteousness which is from God. Then God can do a great deal. The basis has been laid. So he says, because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus, isn't that lovely, from the dead, dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. And I believe that. I think some believers find it difficult. I hear them saying, wouldn't it be wonderful when we get our upper bodies? You're not going to get another body. You're stuck with this one. And some wonderful things are going to happen to it, thankfully. But you're not going to get a different body. If you had a different body, it wouldn't be resurrection. It would be recreation. So let's finish tonight just with a quotation from 1 Corinthians 15. It is sown in dishonor, disgrace. It is raised in glory, splendor. And I can't resist from saying that it will be worth having your photograph taken this. He says, it is sown in weakness, so much we realize that. It is raised in power, strength. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual, not a spirit, a spiritual body. That is, our body at the moment is in the grip of corruption. When this body is changed, it will be a body that is in subjection to the spirit. There will be harmony between the soul, spirit, and body. Isn't that wonderful? It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Not a spirit body, as I say. So there we are. I've just gone down those verses and dealt with them, and there's a great deal I don't understand about them. One of the good things about preaching is there's always somebody else who can tell you something you didn't notice. And I'm quite happy for that. I've learned a lot from conversation with others. But that is how I understand this section. And God willing, tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, we'll deal with verses 12 on with the next section, verses 12 to 17, which is as its problems. We'll see about that. So I'll hand over to our brother again. Thank you.